Well, thank you both. God bless you all. How are you this morning? All right. Well, I have one other announcement. We're not doing an Easter egg hunt. Just so you know, if any of you came for the Easter egg hunt, I bring that up. One of our believers told me recently that a friend from work who wants nothing to do with God or Jesus Christ, said, I'd like to bring my kids to your church on Sunday, because he assumed that we were doing an Easter egg hunt. That's not really our priority here. So probably you're not too late to catch an Easter egg hunt somewhere else if that's what you came here for. But that's my announcement for this morning. And I also have sort of an apology to make. I've spoken to a bunch of you individually, and I think I might have even made some promises to you as a church last Sunday as to what I was going to teach today. And actually, depending on who you are and where I talk to you, you probably heard three or four different things that I was going to teach this Sunday. I'm not teaching any of them. And I'm not teaching on the resurrection, although, you know, that's always a good thing to teach on. The past couple Sundays have been, to a large degree, once again talking about the importance of doctrine in our lives and how essential it is that we not just learn the verses, but understand how that doctrine affects us, what it says about our relationship with God, what it says about our authority, what it says about what we're here for. And I was going to continue in that vein, but then I thought, you know, doggone it, I'm tired of talking about doctrine. Let's spend some Sundays teaching doctrine. And when you're talking about doctrine, you can't do much better than Romans or Ephesians, right? And after manifestations this morning, I had no doubt we need to go. Every manifestation dealt with the first two chapters of Ephesians. Or rather, God knew these truths before Ephesians. God wasn't taking his cues from Ephesians. But the material in Ephesians 1 and 2 is so applies to each of those things we heard this morning that if I was in any doubt at all, that would have cleared it up. So we're going to go to Ephesians today, Ephesians chapter 1. You know what? Stupid Tom. Guess what I did? I was so excited to come up here and see y'all. That guess what? I need two Bibles. I brought one up, of course, but Nina brought my other one up. Thank you so much, Nina. Just in case the first one burns up, because the Word of God is so on fire this morning. I apologize. I didn't bring my Bible. That's just an indicator of how blessed I was to see you all. For those of you who've asked, you know, we began an Old Testament series. We will pick that up again probably in the middle of May at some point. And I was really blessed to see out there by the CD table, somebody, I don't know whose idea it was, but thank you very much, chose to make a little chart so you can be aware of the first 10 teachings so far that were part of that series, so nobody needs to miss any. And I thought that was a wonderful idea. So thank you, whoever that was. And let's hear it, Ephesians 1. Let's look at verse 1, okay? It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. There's some things in this verse we need to handle so you can determine, is this addressed to me or not, okay? First of all, it says it's the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. You might wonder, maybe you know that you're a Christian, but you wonder, am I faithful in Christ Jesus? You know, there are two ways of handling this phrase from the Greek. It could be read the faithful in Christ Jesus, or it could be those who believe in Christ Jesus. Grammatically, it could go either way, and I know some wonderful Christians, wonderful scholars who insist it should be read faithful in Christ Jesus, and some equally wonderful scholars and Christians who insist it should be read those who believe in Christ Jesus. I tend to think the second of those two, okay? I understand why people prefer the term faithful and why it's used in the King James Version and many of the other versions, because certainly we understand that if you've read Ephesians, you know there are some deep truths in Ephesians, right? They're not gleaned immediately. They're not immediately apparent to just the casual reader, right? And therefore, the point is made, you've got to be faithful in God's Word before you really see the depth of Ephesians. Yeah, but I have two answers to that. And one is, if you're speaking of the, from man's point of view, yes, not everybody immediately picks up on the details of Ephesians. But from God's point of view, what he's done in Christ isn't just for the faithful. What God has done in Christ is for all who have believed on Jesus Christ. So really it's a matter of whose point of view are we speaking of, man's or God's. I think maybe God's point of view is what we're looking at here. And you can't say that the things we're going to read in chapter 1 are only true if you are faithful. If so, you'll see the whole book falls apart. No, thank God they're not only true if you're faithful. The second thing is, there, no question in the New Testament, you see there's a distinction made between the more spiritual Christian and the more worldly Christian. But there are plenty of terms used to describe the difference between the two, the strong and the weak, right? The mature and the immature, the spiritual and the carnal. I can't think of one place where the mature is ever referred to as the faithful and the immature is ever referred to as unfaithful, because that would be the opposite, right? You may be immature spiritually just because you just got born again yesterday. That doesn't make you unfaithful. You see? So I'm of the opinion that perhaps this should be read for those who have believed in Jesus Christ rather than simply those who are faithful. And the other great thing is, in case you're wondering if it's addressed to you, even if you are in the school of translating it faithful, you still get in the door. And the reason is, in many of the manuscripts anyways, and therefore many of the texts, the word Ephesus is left out. Sometimes there's another town's name in there. That indicates to us that this was what they call an encyclical epistle. That's a fancy way of saying it was a letter that got passed around. So let's say you were of the church of Pataskala, okay? And here, Lauren, you're Paul, okay? You send it to Pataskala. But then when they're done, they erase Pataskala and put Pickerington and send it down to Pickerington. Where they erase it and they send it. You understand it? That's the way these letters were circulated. So some of the key manuscripts say Ephesus, but that there are strong indicators that it wasn't just written to Ephesus, but it was something that was to be read by all believers everywhere. Therefore, it would be the saints in, it's to the saints in blank. Okay? Are you in somewhere? Okay, yeah, me too. And therefore, from another point of view, if you have believed on Jesus Christ, it's pretty solidly established that what we're going to read today applies to you. Okay? One further point maybe I'll make before we get into this, because it's going to have a bearing on what we read in Ephesians. In the first century, as many of you know, because many of the first Christians came out of Israel, there was a real question and a real debate and at times a real fight as to what place the Gentiles held in God's plan. Gentile is simply someone who's not of Israel. And there was quite a question there, not from God's point of view, but from man's point of view, as to what, do the Gentiles hold any place at all in this? And if they do, is it as significant as the position of Israel? And at one point in the history of the first century church, the Apostle Paul, as well as some of the apostles at Jerusalem, prayerfully decided, well, we'll work with those who believe out of Israel, and you work with those who believe out of the Gentiles. It's important to note, because I believe that Ephesians is addressed to a group of Christians who had primarily been Gentiles in the past rather than Israel in the past. Does that make a difference as to what you have now and who you are now? No. But it could make a difference as to what I need to do to help you to understand what you have now, right? Let's say this room was half Christians who were brought up very, very wealthy. And then half of you were Christians who were brought up very, very poor. Okay? Or half that had very loving parents and half that had very uncaring parents. In Christ, you have the same thing, right? But I might need to use different terms to explain to you what you now have in Christ, right? For some, if I use the word father, that immediately conjures up loving, kind, giving images, right? But not for everybody, does it? So you see, because of that, there's no difference between what God has done for the Jew and what God has done for the Gentile in Christ. But it becomes important in Ephesians because many, if not all, of the people he's writing to had been Gentiles, and that affects their understanding and the way he's going to explain to them what God's done for them in Christ. Okay? We ready to proceed? I mean, we could almost read verse 2 and close the book and go home, because if you think about it, it's amazing. Look at this. The first pronouncement he makes. Okay, here's what God has to say to you. And look at what it is. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about that for a minute. Those are easy words for us to hear. We hear them all the time, right? But this is God Almighty, the God of gods, the God above all gods. Here's his message to you. And the first things you hear are grace and peace. Can you imagine, for those Gentiles in particular, you know, what were they used to hearing from gods? You know, beware the wrath of the great, you know. That's what they were used to hearing from God. More sacrifices or I shall destroy your village. And now they hear from this God above all gods, grace and peace. And even, you know, even those who were of Israel weren't used to hearing grace and peace, were they? No. They heard a lot of thou shalt and thou shalt not. They heard a lot of I will bless you as long as, but grace and peace. And that's the first great proclamation of this book of Ephesians to saints in. I think that is just wonderful, grace and peace. And, you know, as we read Ephesians, these words, grace and peace, will come to mean a lot more to all of us. As the book continues, God kind of defines grace and peace in ways that I would suspect many of us never defined them before. So he says, grace and peace, grace and peace. Pardon me. And then we get to verse 3. Oh, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Oh, well, there's so much in this verse as well. First of all, there's a pretty obvious figure of speech in this verse, isn't there? You don't even if you don't know what a figure of speech is, you can notice that this verse is worded in a unique way, right? Blessed be the God, Father, Lord, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. What would you say is the emphasis? Yeah, being blessed, right? Being blessed. Once again, what a surprise. Not a God who's first, you know, out of the blocks demanding what he wants from you, but one who's saying grace and peace and blessing to you. And very importantly, where does it say that blessing resides? In Christ. It's limited to those who are in Christ, but you know, being in Christ is available to anyone, right? Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, those who put their stock in him, those who say, yes, he is my Savior, yes, there's no way by my flesh I could ever attain approval before God. I fully accept what Jesus Christ has done for me. That's the group that's comprised of those who are called in Christ. That's the great work that's required of us, is just really to be honest and recognize what I've been pretending to do my whole life doesn't work, and I'm going to quit pretending that it does, and I'm going to accept what God so graciously offered in Christ. You're a Christian. And then the Word of God declares, you are in Christ. So who are these blessings limited to? In one sense, are they limited blessings? Yeah, they're limited to those who are in Christ. But how difficult is it to get in Christ? Not difficult at all. Otherwise, I never would have gotten there. How about you? And so therefore, as far as what's available from God, the grace, the peace, the blessing that's available from God, it really has no restrictions, does it? Other than this very simple one of, have you believed on him? Okay? And then it says, if you have, then in Christ you've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, it says in the King James Version. I should explain that as well. And this is a phrase that will come up five times in Ephesians. And it's a difficult one to define, but basically, I would say a better translation is in the heavenly realm, or better yet, in the spiritual realm. Okay? Without spending the whole morning teaching it, God's word makes it pretty clear that man was originally intended and women were originally intended to live and to serve and to abound in two realms. Not just this physical realm, like animals, but also the spiritual realm. That's the realm where God lives. That's the realm where angels are. That's the realm where all this other stuff happens that we don't see with our senses' eye. But that's what man and women are born longing for. They know something's missing. They don't know what it is. What's missing is access to that spiritual realm. In Christ, we receive access to that spiritual realm, and we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in that spiritual realm. You know, some people have made note of where it says the word blessed, that it's, you know, grammatically, why doesn't it say that we keep being blessed all the time? It's really grammatically just a one-time blessing, you know. Well, very simply, you know, that blessing became yours when you believed on Jesus Christ, which is once and for all, right? Thank God we don't need to get re-saved every Sunday, right? We understand when you believe on Jesus Christ that it's yours and that it's yours for eternity. And also, you know, I guess the good way of reading this is not in terms of you once were blessed, but you have been blessed. You understand the difference? You have been blessed. You entered in once and you've stayed in ever since. That's the blessing that we're talking about that's in Christ. It's not that God comes up with new blessings for us every day, but the moment you believed in him, you entered into all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. What more is there? And you can't exit from it. Although you can decide not to tap into it, not to utilize it, you can't exit from it, can you? No. So this is pretty good stuff so far, right? In three verses for those who believed on Jesus Christ. And you see, if our wonderful brothers and sisters who talk about a second work of grace and things of that nature, if they would just read what Ephesians says, they'd realize we have something so much more. You know what I'm talking about? Christians sometimes feel like there's more that they're missing, and they pray for God to do a second work of grace in and through them. There's no second work of grace needed. What's needed is to understand and appreciate the first work of grace. Because the first work of grace is, you know, all spiritual blessings at heavenly places. What else is there? The second work of grace, as far as I understand, is the return of Jesus Christ. That's yet future. That's coming. That's going to be a wonderful work of grace. But in the meantime, we don't need a second work of grace. We simply need to get our eyes open to the work of grace that has been done for us in Christ. See? And then the following verses are going to detail some of this grace and peace and blessing that's ours in Christ. Let's look at verse 4. According as he hath chosen us, chosen us in him. Who's the him there? Christ. God's chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. And really, I believe the verse should end with those words, before him, and you'll see why in a moment. But the words before him mean in his sight. So if God has, you know, once I'm in Christ, if God has declared me to be chosen by him and without blame in his sight, then whose opinion matters? You know, I mean, if I've already got his opinion, okay, who else's opinion matters? And this isn't something, God isn't saying this about us like, you know, like dating websites where you say I'm 20 years old and weigh 100 pounds and I got big blue eyes and you're really 45 and 300 pounds and have little brown eyes. God knew what he was getting, in other words, you know. God's not ignorant of who we really are. There was a point to that analogy. People can deceive each other. God's not deceived. It says, in his sight, we've been declared holy and without blame. Okay? So God like went to that first date and says, you're still holy and without blame. You know? We're still everything that he says we are. Oh, do you understand the point? I'm making light of it, but it's a very important point. If I believe this, will this affect my life? And this is my point this morning. We've talked the past two Sundays about how understanding this doctrine has an all-encompassing impact upon life. And many people read these truths and say, well, this doesn't tell me what to do. So what's it got to do with my life? Everything. Because it tells me who I am. Now, in Ephesians, we probably won't get that far. And I may spend a few Sundays on Ephesians. We probably still won't get that far. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, of course, deal with very specific application of this truth. But if you're just reading these first verses and thinking, you can already see ways that it applies directly to your life and mine, can't you? So right in God's very sight, he's declared us to be this. And then the words in love, I believe, belong in the next verse. And it should read, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. So the emphasis is on not my love, but his, right? In love, it says, he's predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Two words that I'll explain to you because they're not the easiest to understand, especially because they've been laden with church tradition down through the centuries. But to be predestinated simply means to be marked out beforehand. It literally means to be marked out beforehand. Okay? Let's say you and your sweetie are going to build your dream home. You buy a piece of land. About time, he says. Okay. And you buy a piece of land, and you look at it and say, you know, the house is going to be right here. And you put out little stakes and little, you know, little ribbons on them. And you look at it and you just imagine the house being there. Was the house built beforehand? No. It was marked out beforehand. Okay? It was marked out beforehand. That's this word used of us. That this is something God, and the wonderful truth it communicates is that this thing that you and I are part of is something God planned out way ahead of time. As we continue, you're going to realize way, way ahead of time, God planned this out. Okay? Does that mean we were all a part of it back then? No, but we were marked out beforehand. And it says we were marked out for the adoption of children. I can understand why the King James translators took this one Greek word, huiothesia, and translated the adoption of children. But all it really means is to be made a son. And by the way, you women, don't get offended at the word of God. I think you know because of the culture, the language reflects, what the right language reflects about men is equally true of women. For example, the word son places great emphasis not just on being born of someone, but what you have as a result of being born from them. There's no equivalent word of women. So, you know, from the Bible's point of view, being a son of God communicates something. Does that mean you have to run around saying, I'm a son of God? No, because you live in America, and we have words for women that you're... But the important thing is that we understand the privilege that's ours. So don't get too upset that there's not a word for women, and, you know... God works with human language. God didn't invent the language of the Bible. He didn't invent English. He didn't invent Hebrew. He didn't invent Greek. He had to work with the language that men and women spoke at the time. And in the language and the culture of the times, there were things said, there were words emphasizing the masculine side and without an equal word emphasizing the feminine side. So don't get mad at God. Get mad at whoever invented Hebrew, if you'd like, or Greek. But don't get mad at God, okay? There's my little speech on equal rights. Now, that's all you're going to hear on that this morning, other than those that we have in Christ. So the emphasis of this word is to be made a son, to be made a son. Huiothesia, we have sort of made up a little word, sonship, which communicates the truth, although there's really no such word as sonship. But you understand that long beforehand, God planned to have this group of people that he would mark out as his sons, as his daughters, not just as his progeny, but as his progeny with rights and privileges. And that's to those who are in Christ. Oh, so that's part of the blessing I have right now as well, huh? And it says it's according to the good pleasure of his will. This is something we'll see come up several times here in this chapter. I'll explain it in a few verses, but it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Two great things here we see about these truths that are unfolding. They were according to God's will, and they're to the end of him being glorified. Okay? How did they start? They started with God's will. And the word will is the word desire, okay? Like we heard already today, God wanted to do this. That's where it began. And where does it terminate? What is the result? What's the final product of it? That God is glorified. Keep that in mind. You'll see it throughout Ephesians. All these wonderful things he did should result in him being glorified, but why did he start them at all? Because he wanted to. Because he wanted to. Like we read in John 3:16, God so had to that he sent his only begotten son, right? No, God so loved. God so loved. Okay? He chose to mark us out beforehand to be his sons and daughters, fully knowing what he was going to get in the bargain. So it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. The word accepted is another one that's difficult to translate because it's a form of the word for grace. The best way I could handle it is to say graced, that we've been graced, although there's not really an English word like that, right? Do you understand? You ever talk about being all coffeed up? We make up words like that, right? Okay, I'm all coffeed up. There really isn't a word for coffeed, right? But I think when you hear someone say that, you understand they have had a lot of coffee. Well, we're all graced up. Not greased. Graced up in Christ. All graced up. Isn't that wonderful? So how much grace and peace is ours in Christ? Well, we are all graced up. In the beloved, in Christ. See, once again, the point being made over and over again is all of these things are not due to you or me being so far out, not due to our merit, but due to our being in Christ. And being in Christ is available to all. Whether you think you have any merit or not has nothing to do with whether you're in Christ or not. Except that those who know they have no merit seem to get in Christ more quickly than those who think they have some merit. Verse 7 says, in whom, once again, in Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That's important to recognize as well. You know, we've also been forgiven. It's not that he started with these great people and gave them all these extra things. Finally in verse 70, he reminds us that, you know, you weren't even at zero. You were at Kelvin. What's that? Negative, what's that? Negative what? Science. I got a couple scientists over here. 273 or something like that? All right, I asked the right guys. That's minus 273,000 for us. You understand the point? That, oh yeah, we were also forgiven our sins. It's interesting because these same things are handled in Romans, but in Romans they're handled sort of experientially. That it starts with telling us that in Christ we're forgiven. Plus we have this, plus we have this, plus we have this, plus we have this. Ephesians, for some reason, does the opposite. It starts with all spiritual blessings. And then brings it right down to, oh yeah, and you couldn't have any of this if you weren't first forgiven. Do you understand? I think that's fantastic because, you know, I'm thankful. If all that Jesus Christ accomplished was the forgiveness of our sins, I'd be very thankful. But, you know, being forgiven and being acceptable or accepted are two very different things, right? Okay. Being declared righteous and being restored are two very different things. You know, legally, you could go into court and have all charges against you wiped out, right? But that's not, what does that do to affect the relationship of the people that you stole from or the people who you harmed? Nothing whatsoever. See, in Christ, we have the whole package. Forgiveness, certainly, but so far beyond. Restored to a relationship with God that God originally intended. And honestly, as we continue in Ephesians, you'll see not just restored to a relationship that God originally intended, but brought into a relationship that has never been heard of before, never been thought of before, something beyond what God has ever done before with man. And all these truths are yet to come in Ephesians. Isn't that great? Let's keep going, though. So we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now there's a verse. I'll stop again. What gives you the right to say this verse should be read this way, this verse should be read that way? You know, how come you don't respect the verse divisions that God put there? Good question. God did not put the verse divisions in the text. He didn't put chapter divisions in the text. When Romans was originally written, it was just one continuous writing. When Ephesians was originally written, it was one continuous writing. Later on, down through history, individual men, usually men, sorry, but it was usually men, put those divisions in, and I'm glad they did. Otherwise, how could I tell you, turn to Ephesians 3:15? It would be a lot more difficult to find. However, because those divisions were put there by men, might they be faulty? Might they communicate a wrong picture? Yes, and here's one place where I believe they do. There are some where I take issue with them, but no great harm is done. But this one, I think, does change the truth of God's word in a certain way, because it says he's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So far, everything I've read, I know is true of every Christian, right? That in Christ you're forgiven. Is that not true of, is there any Christian on earth that isn't forgiven? No. Any Christian on earth that isn't blessed with all spiritual blessings? Any Christian on earth that is not acceptable in God's sight? No. Any Christian on earth that is not wise and prudent? Yeah. Let's start right here, right? You know, so you see my problem? In this long list of things that belong to all of us in Christ, we've been given wisdom and prudence. I believe that it's simply a matter of how this verse was divided, and that the way it should be read is that the first part of verse 8 really belongs at the end of verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us. Would we agree he's abounded toward us in grace? Yeah. And then, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Oh, if it's read like that, then whose wisdom and prudence are we talking about? God's. Can we agree he's wise and prudent? Yeah. I'm not, hardly ever, but he certainly is. So in his wisdom and prudence, you understand why I think it should be, you know, I mean, don't write the Bible company and say you need to change your, but, you know, I've marked it in my Bible just for my understanding and reading. In all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Once again, why did he do it? He wanted to. He wanted to. Oh, and this is such a great truth to understand, more than we can go into this morning, but you know, the situation in which God originally placed man was a perfect one. God's word makes it clear that you know, the problem with mankind isn't that God created man that realized, oh, I made some mistakes. I need to fix them in Christ. No. The situation God originally put man in was a perfect one, but man chose to forfeit that. You know, if that's the case, then what further obligation does God have? None whatsoever. Okay, if you come over to my house and paint my house, and the first time it rains, all the paint runs off, you have an obligation to me because you didn't do the job right. Correct? But if you do a perfect job of painting my house, and then in a fit of stupidity, I go out and scrape it all off, are you under any obligation to come back and repaint it? No, you're not. And see, man scraped it all off. You understand? So, whenever you think that, boy, yeah, I'm acceptable to God because I have to be. Because he, you know, that's the one, he has to hear my prayer. He has to bless me because he's God. No, he doesn't. And Ephesians makes it so plain. All of this began with him wanting to. Okay? With him wanting that it's his good pleasure to do these things for you and for me. Oh, isn't that great? Do you understand how easy, I'm sure you do if you've got any conscience at all, how easy it is even for knowledgeable Christians to start thinking that our lives are a burden to God? That somehow, if he hadn't made the promise, he'd find some way of getting out of it with me? No. This was his desire. And he's God. Do you think he knew what he was getting into with men and women? Yeah. But he did it because he wanted to. Okay. Is he going to be any less willing to bless you now that you are a son or daughter of God? Certainly not. Certainly not. So in wisdom and prudence, he's made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, speaking at a time that's still future, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. This plan that God marked out at the beginning, although the new birth is a wonderful thing, you and I being saved is a wonderful thing, it doesn't culminate in that. It doesn't even culminate in the return of Jesus Christ. There's another event God's Word speaks of even beyond that, and that's the reconciliation of heaven and earth. Heaven and earth are in great terms right now, right? No. There's a wall between heaven and earth. You might recall the damage that was done in the past went beyond the damage to individual men and women, right? That we were born lacking something. The best I can explain this, if this is all new teaching to you, there are some major points in God's Word that are often missed, and I certainly can't teach them all this morning, but if they're foreign to you, I would ask you to ask somebody afterwards, or wait a few weeks till this class on God's Word, The Foundation for Life, comes out, where I handle them in detail. But, you know, a couple of things occurred back then, and one is that men and women lost something, lost a part of themselves, right? And that part was vital to functioning in the spiritual realm. Another thing that occurred is that our adversary, the devil, was given dominion over this world. He's now called the god of this world, or the god of this age, the prince of this world. Two truths that Christians are often unaware of because they're ignorant of God's word, honestly, and two truths that are so essential to understand if I'm going to understand what it is to be a Christian and what my place is here, okay? Point being, there was more ruined than simply my lack of connection with God. And this plan of God, part of it is salvation for you and for me, right? Eternal life for you and for me. Eventually, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, the next work of grace. But even beyond that, God's word speaks about heaven and earth being reconciled in Christ. I wouldn't begin to even try to teach you what that means on a Sunday morning for an hour. I've got some inklings about what it means, and God's word tells us a little bit about what's going to occur in those days. But I'm blessed I'm going to be a part of it, aren't you? Yeah. The reconciliation of heaven and earth in Christ. Oh, man. You see what I mean about Ephesians having some deep truths? Yeah. Well, it says in verse 11, in whom, once again, the concept continues, that would be in Christ, we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, we've already seen that word, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Here's the third time, at least, if not the fourth time, where we've seen reference to the fact that all of this was due to God's desire. I've taught you on this verse 11 before, and I think pretty recently we handled it, that really there are three great words in here, right? One is that God had a plan, and that he worked out that plan to the end that Christ came, accomplished what he was here to accomplish. You and I could be saved. But before he made a plan, he wanted to. It all starts again with that word will, that word desire, that Greek word thelema. He didn't have to plan anything for you and me if he didn't want to. Sometimes I'm baffled and astounded as to why he would want to, you know. But he wanted to. You know, I've had people who've done much less damage to me than mankind did to God. And I was very happy to have no contact with them again ever, you know. I've had dogs behave better than Adam behaved, and I still wanted to kick him out of the house. But God, for some reason, desired to not just reinstate man, but to bring man to something even higher than had been known before that fall. That's amazing to me, but it's such clear testimony time and time again in God's Word, and particularly here in Ephesians, brings us back three times to the fact that all of this great stuff is because he wanted to do it. He wanted to do it. Nothing forced his hand. Okay? That would include, by the way, my good behavior didn't force his hand, right? It's not that he looked at us and said, you know, they're doing so much better than Adam was. Let's give him another chance. No, no, no. He wanted to do this. He wanted to do this because of his own love, because of his own reasons. And again, the second great truth I pointed out to you earlier is here in verse 12. What's the point of all this? That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. I'm seeing in Ephesians more than ever before how these parallel themes run really through the whole book, reminding us that God desired to do this and reminding us that all of it is to terminate in his greater glory. And you know, if that bothers you, well, if he's God, why does he have, you know, why does he want something out of it at all? The more we delve into Ephesians and the more we see what he has done for us freely that we were totally unworthy of, the idea of wanting more glory for God becomes something very easily swallowed, very easy to agree with. You understand? Men and women who don't know this God very well don't understand why he should be glorified, certainly don't understand why I should waste time glorifying him. Those who really begin to understand what's been done for us in Christ and begin to understand the us that it's been done for, have no difficulty with God getting more glory. In fact, that's the driving desire in our lives, is that God might be glorified by all we do, by all we say, by all that we are. And Ephesians makes that plain, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. One thing I told you earlier about this book of Ephesians, that and the situation in the first century, that there was a distinction between the Jew and Gentile. Not from God's point of view, the salvation, this kind of salvation for the Jew and this kind of salvation for the Gentile, but in terms of their background, their understanding, and really in terms of the men who were called to minister to that particular group, there was a difference. That comes up for the first time here in verse 13. Okay? Where it says, in whom you also trusted. It's a, remember verse 12 said, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted. So clearly we're talking about two groups here, right? Those who first trusted in Christ, and then it says, in whom you also trusted. Who's he writing to? The Ephesians and others. Most of them were Gentiles. Was Paul a Gentile by birth? No. And that's what he's explaining here. The word trusted, by the way, is not the usual Greek word, but it's the word for hope, which makes a lot more sense. Can we say really that Israel trusted in Christ? That would be a difficult case to make. But that Israel hoped in Christ. In other words, in the Old Testament, they had promises of a coming Redeemer, right? They had promises of a coming Messiah. A hope is something you look forward to. So in the Old Testament scriptures, was Christ foretold? Yes, he was. So Israel could be said to be a group that hoped for Christ. How about the Gentiles? They have any inkling of a coming Redeemer? No. So you understand those who first hoped in Christ would have been Israel. Then it says, in whom you also trusted in the next verse. First of all, again, I told you that word trusted in the previous verse, better translated hoped. Also, you'll notice in your King James, if you look carefully, where it says, in whom you also trusted, that word trusted is in italics, right? One of the reasons I like the King James Version still, even though you guys like the ESV and the NIV when you can get it and some of these others, whenever a word was added that wasn't in the original text, the translators took care to put an italicized word in there to show you that this is a word we added. Now, many, many, many times that word had to be added to give a better understanding of what the text was communicating. But sometimes those words were added and you realize, you know, this maybe isn't the best word to add here. This is one of those cases. So again, God didn't put the italics in, okay? This was the King James translators. Because here, in speaking of Israel, let's go back to verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first had hope in Christ. Now, in whom you also, I think a case could be made for the following word to be, have obtained an inheritance. You notice verse 11, speaking of Israel, starts with, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. I think grammatically, it's a lot more sound to say that perhaps this should read, in whom you also have obtained an inheritance. Then it would be a wonderful parallel between Israel, who obtained an inheritance in Christ, who first hoped in Christ, and then Gentiles that came along a little later, but also obtained an inheritance in Christ. You understand? There's no word in the text. This is what's called an ellipsis. We use them in English all the time, where you don't quite finish a sentence, so your wife finishes it for you. But many times you make a statement, and it's so obvious from context what you're referring to, you know? I'm going to the ice cream shop. Lyric's going to the ice cream shop. Lauren's going too. Okay, three sentences. One of them's missing a word, right? But what do you think is understood? To the bowling alley. No, to the ice cream shop. That's an ellipsis. We use them all the time. We also encounter them in God's word. So really it's a judgment call according to the grammar. And I believe that since you already have the structure of in whom we have obtained an inheritance, and then in whom you also, the logical thing I believe to put there is that the Gentiles who believed, although they didn't originally hope in Christ, have obtained an inheritance as well. Okay? Can we keep going? So it says, in whom you also, again, I think, obtained an inheritance. After that, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Well, of course, because before they heard that word of God, could they believe it? So could they become Christians? No. So after they heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So as we know from many places in the Word, we can't believe anything till we hear it, right? And, I mean, we know that in life. Should I use the example I've used 100 times before? Okay, I call you up on the phone and you answer and you say, hi, this is Kristen speaking, God bless you. And I say, Kristen, do you believe me? And she says, yeah, whatever you say. I hope not. I hope she doesn't, because, you know, if you've got any sense at all, you don't agree to that till you hear, what are you asking me to believe, right? There's nothing mystical about this thing called faith or believing. It's a response to information. Can I believe without information? No. Could you and I, who were Gentiles, have become Christians if nobody ever told us about Jesus Christ? Just no. No, it's entered into by faith, by believing. So clearly here, I mean, this is clear in the rest of God's Word. Until they heard the gospel of their salvation, they could not believe it, right? Once they heard it, then they had the opportunity to believe it. Did they also have the opportunity to reject it? Yeah. So this group, he's saying two great things happened. You, first of all, you heard the word of God, and then you believed the word of God. And then you became like those of us who believed out of Israel, men and women who had obtained an inheritance. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Okay, God's word also speaks about salvation not just being a ritual of some sort, but it's a receiving of something very real that you didn't have previously. Okay, that thing is called many things in God's word. It's mostly called Holy Spirit. That you and I receive something on the inside, something that God's comprised of. Holy Spirit, we receive it at that moment. So, in other words, Christianity is not just a change in philosophy. It's a change in life force, if the Word of God is correct. And if you know, many of us have experienced this in very real ways, to where we could say with great confidence, when I became a Christian, it was much more than a change in philosophy. Something new is on the inside, something that gives me power, something that gives me access to things I did not have access to before. And it says that we're sealed with that Holy Spirit. There's two great aspects of this word, sealed. I know I'm hoping today that this is not just a teaching you're going to take good notes from, but I'm aware whenever we do a textual teaching like this, you're going to learn things about the verses. That's great, but I trust you understand through the midst of it, my object is, okay, take good notes, but also be thinking right now, what does this say about me? If you have believed on Jesus Christ, then this is all about you. If you have not believed on Jesus Christ, you know what? Then here's a pretty good introduction as to what's available to you should you choose to believe on Jesus Christ. And I think if you're honest, you realize if I have not believed on Jesus Christ, some of these things I'm reading today are not available to me right now. But they are through simply believing on Him, okay? One of those is being sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. On one level, we understand the word sealed, don't we? Okay? When you buy something that's been sealed, it hasn't been tampered with, right? When God seals something, you imagine it's sealed really good, okay? When you set aside your survival rations, okay, for when the economy collapses, many of those are sealed and they say they're good for 30 years. Maybe they are. But sooner or later, they're probably going to come unsealed, right? When God seals, I think He seals as long as is necessary, right? And we've been sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That thing that God promised way back in Genesis 3:15, not only have we received it, but it's sealed. It's sealed until the day that something better comes along, and it is. But, you know, another thing about that word sealed that's important to recognize biblically and culturally is that, you know, the seal meant something in Bible lands and times. The seal meant something in the culture. Doesn't really mean that much today except in some weird corners of our culture. But the seal was something that indicated authority. You know, you've seen maybe in old movies where the king has made a decree and they put it in a scroll or they put it in a letter. And what's the last thing they do before it's sent out? They put the seal on it, right? They put wax generally. Sometimes it's gold. But then what goes on top of it? The king's seal, right? The king has that seal. It only the king. And it indicates not only is it because anybody could break it open, right? What's keeping you from breaking it open? The authority of the king. And that, I believe, is implied here in this use of seal as well. That this great thing is not only sealed in, you know, it's not going to seep out, in other words, those of you who want a second work of grace, it's not going to seep out, but also it's by God's authority. If God's put it in there and sealed it with His own authority, who's going to steal it from you? Nobody. So we've been sealed with this Holy Spirit of promise. Hey, AV, I think you know this is not going to be Ephesians 1 and 2 today, huh? Okay. Silly Tom, I told him. Title is going to be Ephesians 1 and 2. Well, don't think so. But we can go a little farther in chapter 1, can't we? You still with me? Another 5 minutes or so? So we've been sealed with that Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Remember we saw just previously that in Christ we've obtained an inheritance? Whether you were Jew or Gentile, we obtained inheritance. So how do we know that? Where's the promise? You know, maybe your dad tells you, son, I've set aside $1 million for you. But between the time he tells you that and the time he finally falls asleep, he's decided to spend it all on cats. Okay? So where's the guarantee that the inheritance is really going to be there that you're promising me today? Okay? Well, it says that Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. We know what the word earnest means, right? We still use it occasionally in our culture. It's a down payment. Sometimes you hear people refer to earnest money. That, in other words, to show you that I'm in earnest, to show you that I mean it. Here's 10% down, so you know I'm a serious buyer, and I'll be back tonight with the other 90%. Many times people ask for a down payment so they know that you really mean it. Well, this Spirit that God's placed within us is His earnest, His down payment, to show us that, oh, that inheritance really is coming. When you start doubting that, oh, is all this great stuff that the Word of God says is still future? Am I really going to get all? Is Christ really returning? We've got the earnest. We've got the down payment. We've got the proof. A down payment is a little bit of the real thing, right? So whatever is coming, what we've got now is a little bit of that. And, you know, this little bit allows us to communicate with God. This little bit allows us to heal, to work miracles, to speak in tongues, interpret and prophesy, to discern and have authority over devil spirits. This little bit allows us to do some pretty great stuff right now. I think Jesus Christ said, the works that I do shall you do also. 1 John 4 says, as He is right now, so are we in this world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. All those things are part of that spirit we have now, reigning in life. And that's a little taste, a little portion of the full payment that is yet to come. Pretty good down payment, isn't it? That spirit is not only sealed, but it's an earnest of what is to come. It's the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And once again, what's the end result of all of it? To the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And we're going to really quickly look over this closing of chapter 1 that really describes the first of two great things that Paul prays for regarding these Ephesians, and that really are God's heart for all believers. And then we'll look at them perhaps in more detail next week, okay? But here's the prayer. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding, the text is the word cardia, it's the eyes of your heart, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Oh, you see, it says we already have that. We have the hope of his calling. We have the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and we have the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Many Christians, you know, fall on their knees and say, God, I need an inheritance. I need more power. No. We don't say God needs to give us more. We say, I'm just too blind. You know, we don't say God's too weak. We say, I'm too blind. I just don't see it big enough yet. If he's already entrusted to me the power that raised Christ from the dead, then why am I praying for more power, right? What I ought to be praying for is the eyes of my heart being enlightened. And that prayer can be answered, right? Heck, Paul's setting the example right here by praying for it for these believers. That, you know, how could you possibly, after reading chapter 1, how could you possibly say, you know, I need a little more? No, we just need to see, we need to see it more clearly, don't we? The eyes of your heart being enlightened that you may know these things. Know what is the hope of his calling, know what's the riches of the glory of his inheritance of the saints, and know what is the exceeding greatness of his power in us who believe. According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. See, I told you, same power raised Christ from the dead. And by the way, the same power that seated him at the right hand of God. Set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet right now. And gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. Oh man, oh man, oh man. If God has done that in Christ, and as a Christian I am in Christ, think I have some authority in this life? Sure do. And we'll look some more at that next week. If the Lord tarries next Sunday, we'll continue in Ephesians if you don't mind. Okay, I don't mind a bit either. So I'll see you then, unless of course the Lord returns. And thanks for coming today. What are we closing with?
Standing on those promises that we talked about today.
God bless you.
Number 104. We'll sing all three this time, all right?
Stand.
beautiful weekend. Don't forget to meet over by the giveaway board if you have a desire to help set up.